All right. Good evening, everybody. We're going to continue our study in Jesus, the living tabernacle, and Jesus being the fulfillment of the images and the symbols that God created and the worship that God created in the Old Testament, especially through the tabernacle. And then the tabernacle is just a foreshadow of the temple and the temple of Christ. And so we're going back to the original and looking at that. And we talked 2 weeks ago now. Last week was our budget presentation. We talked 2 weeks ago about Jesus being the ultimate fulfillment of the lampstand. There's really only three pieces of furniture in the holy place. The lampstand, the table of incense, the altar of burnt incense, and the table of the presence, table of the showbread. And so we've talked about the lampstand and the altar of the burnt incense. And I just wanted to kind of just by way of reminding, just talk about what we looked at Jesus being the fulfillment of that. In John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus says, "I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have light of life." I mentioned a couple of weeks ago that it's believed that Jesus may have been teaching in the court of the women in the temple at Jerusalem when he said that. And if he was, there's four giant lamps there that light really the whole sky. I don't know I can't prove that definitively. So if that's something you'd rather not embrace, then that's perfectly fine with me. But it is the point that the lamp was the only light that was in the holy place. The holy place was the vestibule, the foyer, if you would, of heaven. Because the holy place, the holy of holies, where God resides, is presented as heaven. There's cherubim worked into the covering above you in the holy place. There's cherubim on the curtain to the holy place, cherubim on the curtain to the courtyard. And so this was designed to be a symbol, at the very least, a symbol of the foyer in heaven, the entering into the presence of God. And the only light in that place was the lamp. And now Jesus says that he is the light of the world. And that takes on great significance to Jesus' followers early on in the church. John chapter 12, verse 46, Jesus says, "I've come into the world as a light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness." Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, "You are the light of the world," speaking of us. "A city on a hill cannot be hidden, neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. And in the same way, let your light shine." So just as the love that we show, the agape love that we show, is a reflection of God's love for us, the light that we have, it's for a dark and dying world. The message, the gospel, the good news, is a reflection of Jesus Christ as the light of the world. So he is the one who lights the way for the world to enter into heaven. If you remember when Joseph and Mary took Jesus to the temple to be circumcised on the eighth day, there was a man named Simeon there. He says, recorded in Luke chapter 2, verse 29, "Sovereign Lord, as you've promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. I can die peacefully now," he says. "For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory for your people Israel." So Simeon saw Jesus and saw in him a light of salvation. And as John spoke of Christ coming into the world, he wrote, "The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it." This is John 1, 5 through 9. "There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world." So John the Baptizer came to prepare the way for Jesus. And in doing so, he was preparing a light for the world. All right. Also, the other article in the holy place that we've talked about is the altar for the incense. The altar of the incense was where the priest would come in and burn incense, and this would be where offering prayers symbolized the prayers of the people. And Jesus is the fulfillment of that as well. In the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 5, there's this vision that John has that he describes of heaven, beginning in verse 5. And John is told in Revelation 5, 5 and 5, 6, to look for the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But when he looks, he sees the Lamb looking as if it had been slain. Both of these are descriptions of Jesus. And an army of angels, in verse 12, sing, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Jesus is worthy of glory because he gave himself as a sacrifice, and with his blood he purchased freedom from all nations, tribe, language, and people. And so here's this heavenly worship scene that John's witnessing, he's recording. In the midst of this scene, John observes incense. This is Revelation 5, verse 8. And when he, Jesus, had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So here we have the image that's presented in the tabernacle in the holy place with the altar of incense, finding its fulfillment in heaven as the incense is raised and as the prayers of the saints. And through Jesus, you and I are able to continually offer a sacrifice of prayer and praise to God. Hebrews 7 talks about Jesus interceding. Now, there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office, but because Jesus lives forever, he is a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. And when we pray to God the Father, we do through the Son. Hebrews 13, 15. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. So the two of the three elements we have within the holy place find their ultimate fulfillment in Christ. Tonight we're going to look at the third element that's in the holy place. And this is the table of the presence. Are we back in here, guys? All right. We'll get there. And just as God gave instructions before on each of the items that are in the that are all from outside to the inside of the tabernacle, from the curtains that are around it to the basin outside and the altar outside to the treatments that are inside, because of each one of these, God gave specific instructions for the bread of the presence. And you can find those in Exodus 25, verses 23 and following, Exodus 37, verse 10 and following. If you guys get where you can, let's advance it one slide. So the table was designed for one purpose, and that one sole purpose was to hold the bread of the presence. The table's dimensions are 2 cubits long, 1 cubit wide, and 1.5 cubits high. We don't use those dimensions anymore. But to give you an idea, it was 3 feet long, about 1.5 feet wide, and about 2.25 feet tall, small table. And like the altar of the incense in the holy place, the table and the poles and everything that was used with it was acacia wood overlaid with gold. And there was a rim around the edge of the table, a handbreadth wide. A handbreadth is roughly 3 inches. And the reason for the rim was solely to hold the bread in place. Are we having trouble back there, guys? All right. Well, that's what I get for coming in and messing with me at the very, very beginning of class, right? Okay, so let's do this old school. I need a couple of volunteers. Would somebody grab us a dry erase board out of the fellowship hall? And if someone else would grab on the back wall of my office, right behind the desk, there's a little basket on the wall that has markers and an eraser in it. Can we get a fresh marker and a? I know if we bring it from my office, I know I'll have a marker and an eraser. So we'll get with those two going. Hey, look at you! Is that the old one? That'll work perfect right there, guys. Perfect. See, y'all are so good. I don't care what they all say. There we go. Let's just park right there, guys. That's perfect. All right. Somebody want to grab those two guys and tell them that we don't need them. We don't need that anymore. Is it not up there? It looks good here. I don't know why you guys are. Oh, there we go. That's good right there. Table of the showbread. It's. Anybody go out and check? We're just going to let them bring it in. And it's interesting the different artist renderings and what some of them find important, what some of them don't. This one doesn't have the edging around it. It doesn't have the rim that is 3 inches wide, which is critical to the table. Let's see if we can get a different view here. Well, maybe we do need this stuff after all. It's just being cranky tonight, isn't it? Wow, that's crazy. Don't you love technology? So if you can see the table of showbread and you can see the rim around there, the around the edge, the raised rim, that whole rim there, the sole purpose is to keep the bread in place when the table moves. And the table would move with the Israelites when the Israelites moved. And wherever they went, the table would go, and the bread would stay on the table as they moved. I don't know, guys, we got a 50-50 shot, so we're running on faith right now. Open your Bibles. It won't be on the screen. Even if the screen worked perfectly, it wouldn't be on the screen tonight. Open your Bibles to Numbers chapter 4. And we're going to begin reading about verse 5. Numbers 4, verse 5. When the camp is to move, Aaron and his sons are to go in and take down the shielding curtain and put it over the Ark of the Covenant law. Then they are to cover the curtain with a durable leather, spread the cloth, durable, and put the poles in place. 4, 5, and then we go down to verse 7. Over the table of the presence, they are to spread a blue cloth and put on it the plates, the dishes, the bowls, the jars, the drink offerings, the bread that is continually there is to remain there. They're to spread a scarlet cloth over them, cover that with a durable leather, and put the poles in place. They're to take a blue cloth and cover the lampstand. Well, we won't worry about that. So, when you're ready to move, you wrap it up, and you put the poles in place, and you go. So that 3-inch rim around there, the handbreadth rim, keeps everything on the table while they're traveling back and forth. There's a correlation there. Being secure, being safe, even in the midst of traveling to an unknown destination, even in the midst of uncertainties and moving. And the same thing's true for Christians. Being held in God's hand. Just as the showbread and the elements are held safely on the table through the handbreadth, through the rim, you and I are held safely in with God by God's hands. And I'm a little afraid to click it now. I'm just not really sure what we're going to do. But all right. Hey, we're getting somewhere. Here we go. John 10. Beginning of verse 27, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they know follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. So the security that the table, the bread has, and we're going to talk a little bit more about the bread and who it represents and what it represents. But just as it was secure on the table, with a handbreadth rim around it, you and I are secure in God's hands. The articles, as we saw a minute ago, were made out of gold, as were the articles for the lamp and for the altar of incense, made of pure gold. And the bread of the presence is to be before God at all times. This is Exodus 25, verse 30, and Leviticus 24, verse 5. Now, The loaves may have been unleavened bread. There's nowhere in Scripture it says that. Now, Josephus, in his letters, Antiquities, just speaks of that. But Scripture doesn't speak of that, so we'd have to go to an extra-biblical source to confirm. It may have been, but that's not the hill I want to die on. But the bread of the presence, and you see here the bread of the showbread, that's what a lot of the Scriptures read, the table of showbread. That's the New King James. The Old King James is shewbread, or the bread of the presence, which is NIV, New American Standard, New American Standard, Updated Revised Standard. The table of showbread, the table of shewbread, the table of the presence. Let's talk about shewbread for just a minute. That word shewbread, or the New King James Version showbread, evidently evolved from Tyndale's version of Martin Luther King's translation. It goes back to 1530 A.D. So Martin Luther had a German Bible, and Tyndale converted it to English, and he comes with that with showbread. And it comes from this German word, showbrot. Show meaning to show, to cite, to put on exhibition, and brought meaning bread. So it's basically, like we talked earlier, about a transliteration. It's not so much a translation, but a transliteration, taking a German word and anglicizing it so that you and I can pronounce it. But that's where showbread or shewbread comes from in the King James and New King James. In the original Hebrew, the bread is called lechem panim. And you got to get the phlegm in your voice if you don't say it right. Lechem panim. Which literally means bread of the face. I mean, a literal translation is bread of the face. As a result, the most widely accepted translation of lechem hapanim is the bread of the presence. The 12 loaves on the table symbolize the pledge of a covenant between God and Israel. Leviticus chapter 24, verse 8. And the loaves were renewed every Sabbath day. So there's this, the pledge of a covenant between God and Israel was renewed weekly on the Sabbath. Does that sound like anything we do? What does that sound like? Communion, doesn't it? Yeah. Yeah. It's a symbol of nourishment and sustenance. It was a constant reminder of Israel's total dependence on God for their sustained presence. A reminder of being in the wilderness. And if God doesn't provide, you don't get. By the way, is there any correlation to our communion? What are we celebrating? The cup and the bread, the blood of Christ, the body of Christ. And what do those two things give us? The cup and the bread, the body and the blood that we can't get anywhere else, that we can't do for ourselves. The cup represents the blood of Christ. What do we have through the blood of Christ? Forgiveness of sins, yeah. We can't do that for ourselves, can we? And the body of Christ is a promise of the glorified body of Christ is the promise of a future that you and I have when Christ returns and we go up to heaven and our eternal spirits are joined with a glorified body like Christ's glorified body. Another thing we can't do for ourselves. Through Christ. So here we have the table that has, with the 12 loaves representing the 12 tribes of Israel, with a constant presence before God. So in a sense, Israel constantly has a face before God, a presence before God. God, they're never far away. Because Exodus 25, verse 30 says that the bread is to be before him at all times. And in the same way, through Christ, you and I have a presence before God at all times. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning verse 4 says, "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ when we were dead in our transgressions. It's by grace you've been saved, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show his incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus." Now look at that for just a minute and tell me the action that's described in verse 6, future, past, present tense. Past tense. It's happened. God has raised us up with Christ and seated us, past tense, in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. I don't know about you, but I kind of feel like maybe I'm here tonight. What does he mean by that? When Paul writes to the church in Ephesus, what is he trying to tell the church in Ephesus? Is this just pure wishful thinking? What's he trying to tell the church in Ephesus, and by extension, you and me today? adopted into God's family. So we've been elevated from dead in our sins and transgressions to not just stepchild, but full-fledged family members. Would it be too far for me to say that Christ at the right hand of the Father is a reminder of you and me? As the Father looks at Christ, he sees those who come to him through Christ. Somehow, some way, you and I are represented right this minute in heaven. We are represented in heaven. Just like that bread was a constant representation of Israel out in the holy place. Constantly in the presence of God, constantly a reminder and a place next to God in the holy place. I don't know about you, I don't know how that works. That's one of those conversations I hope to have when I get to heaven one of these days. I hope Paul has lots of spare time, or at least lots of patience, one of the two. God has raised us up past tense and seated us past tense with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. So in some sense, in some symbol, we are in heaven, we have a presence in heaven, which is a foretelling of the future to come. The same thing with the showbread. And the showbread kind of finds the beginning of that, kind of sets the beginning of that. Back to the table of the showbread. Here's some interesting math. Hope you're up for doing math tonight. Each of the 12 loaves were made out of 2/10 of an ephah of flour. 2/10 of an each ephah of flour. That's from Leviticus 24:5. Now, stay with me on this one. Don't get lost. 2/10 of an ephah is the same measure as 2 omers, Exodus 16:36. You fascinated so far? There'll be a test after this. Think back to the wilderness wandering. When the tabernacle was used, when they landed in the promised land as well. When the tabernacle was created and when they first started worshiping the tabernacle, when the tabernacle held them together as a group of nomads wandering in the desert. The entire 40 years the Israelites were in the desert, God gave them manna to eat, right? And do you remember the rules he had for collecting the manna? What were the rules he set? They could only collect enough for one day, right? And if they collected more than one day, what would happen to it? It would go bad, wouldn't it? Yeah. So they only give us this day our daily bread, literally. But there was one exception to that rule. You remember what that was? On Friday, you get to gather twice as much because the next day is Sabbath, and what? You rest on the Sabbath. Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy, right? And so 6 days of the week you gathered, 5 days of the week you gathered enough for one day. One day you gathered enough for two more. So you gathered for 6th and 7th day so that you didn't have to gather on the Sabbath. So let's go back to this thought. What they were allowed to gather on those 6 days was 1 omer of manna per person. 1 omer of manna per person. But on the 6th day, they were allowed to gather a double portion that would carry them through both Friday and Saturday. Now, let's kind of work backwards. 1 omer of manna per person a day. 1 omer is the same as 2/10. The table of the showbread was 2/10. So, well, I'm sorry, 2 omers. 1 omer per day for manna. 2/10 was like the Sabbath, the Friday gathering, right? The twice as much. So each one of those loaves was made with the same amount of flour that they were allowed to gather manna on Friday. 2 omers. I hope this translates. It's, I hope it translates. Meaning that there's a double portion in those bread, in each loaf of bread. There's a double portion. Each bread has the same amount of flour in it as the Friday gathering of manna, the double portion out there in the wilderness. So, by making these loaves, these two omers, an epiph, God is essentially giving the Israelites a double portion. Now, I always wrestle with remaining accurate and not getting too far out in the middle of nowhere. And so when you have to do that kind of math, I get worried to make a point. But I still think it's a legitimate point. The bread is a presence before God in the foyer of heaven, representing Israelites. And it's a double portion. So God's brought them into his presence. It's not enough just to bring Israel into his presence, into the holy place in the tabernacle. But God said, I want to bring in a double portion of them. I want to bring in a heaping dose of them, a heaping helping. Now, let's take that. And by the way, did anybody just totally lost and think that's absolute nonsense and don't have a clue where I'm going and are we okay? Or okay. Let's look at some New Testament scriptures and see if we can draw anything from that. Hebrews 4, verse 1 and 2. Therefore, since the promise of entering into his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you have fallen short of it. For we also have had the gospel preached to us just as they did, but the message they heard was of no value to them because those who heard it did not combine it with faith. All right, so we laid the background here. Christ is our double portion. He represents our Sabbath rest. And so there's an entering into a rest here. Those who come into Christ, those of us who put our faith in Christ, who come to Christ like we talked about this morning, in the biblical definition of faith, we enter into God's rest. There's a sense in which we're already in heaven. Now, the Bible loves to kind of blur these lines a little bit, because the Bible talks about the New Testament writers love to go back and connect the wilderness wandering with Christ. And so we have Christ as the rock that went with them through the water came from. And it traveled with them through the wilderness. The believers, the Israelites, were baptized into Moses as they went through the sea, water on both sides and cloud above. There's this connection, and that Jesus, the manna that was with them. The New Testament writers love to make this connection, and then the connection they make between you and me and what's already in heaven, the already and the not yet. They love to do that. And the point, the reason for doing that is to give you and me the assurance, like we talked about this morning about the trust that God, in God's love, the assurance that we have a home in heaven. And we're already represented there. Just like the Israelites had a place in the promised land already represented by the showbread. And so we have the promise of entering into his rest. There's a rest for believers, a rest for New Testament Christians. Later on, it talks even more about that in chapter 4, verse 9, Hebrews 4, 9. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. This is New Testament, writing to New Testament believers. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his work, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. Christ offered himself as a sacrifice, and we in the communion service eat of that sacrifice. By the way, the priests would eat of the bread after it had been on the table when they replaced it on the Sabbath. What was the old bread that was taken off would be eaten by the priest. We'll talk a bit more about that in just a minute. So we have the showbread at rest in the presence of God in the holy place, a representation of Israel with a double portion. And then we have us, who I think received far more than a double portion in Christ, represented by God, seated at the right by Christ before God at the right hand of God the Father in heaven. So I hope some of that makes sense, and I hope it is something that enriches your walk. There's one more thing we'll talk about tonight, and that is the memorial portion of pure incense that also sets on the table. And here the artist represented this in a way, a vase or a jar, some receptacle. It was set on the table with the bread. You can read about that in Leviticus chapter 24, verse 7. It was probably burned in bowls, placed beside the bread, the incense. And like the incense on the altar, it represented the continuous prayers, offering of prayer and praise to God. The priest Aaron and his sons were instructed to eat the week-old bread in Leviticus chapter 24, verse 9. So the bread was offered to God, but eaten by God's people. And by allowing the priest to eat that bread, now just think about where this bread's been, and who gets to go into the holy place, and who doesn't, which is most of the nation. It's been on the table, it's been before God, it's represented Israel before God, it is God's connection, and then God, when the new connection comes on the Sabbath with the new bread, the old bread gets to go back to the priest and they get to eat it. The point there is that God's reaffirming, strengthening the connection between him and Israel. The same goal we have through our communion. Christ went to the cross. He was the sacrifice before God. God the Father raised him, but we get to eat of that sacrifice every week. We renew our covenant every week through God and through that bread. The same thing's true here. And with the incense that's here, with the prayers that go up before the believers, we have that same communion. Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of the bread of the presence. We have a table designed specifically to keep bread on it with a handbreadth rim. We have the 12 loaves that God's arranged to represent Israel before him at all times. It's a lasting covenant between God and Israel. The bread reminded the Israelites that God was their source for everything. And the bowl of incense on the table symbolizes the sweet smell of prayer as it went up before God. We have that same or similar representation in Jesus Christ, a lasting covenant between us and God. Christ, whose body is represented in the bread, is our source for everything that we have. And we accompany our communion service with an offering of prayers before God. And we renew this symbol every week, just as they did with the bread. Our symbol of covenant communion with God is every day, every week, and through Christ, and though Christ offered himself as a sacrifice to God, we eat of it. Luke chapter 22, verse 19, Jesus, the night of the communion, the Last Supper, he says he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." The bread was a double portion before God in the holy place, representing the Sabbath rest. And the Israelites' bread of the presence looked ahead to our Lord's Supper. And both symbols of communion look ahead to Christ's return, which we read about in Luke 22, verse 14. When the hour came, Jesus and the apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." The bread of the presence in the holy place in the tabernacle in the wilderness looked ahead to the bread of the presence in the holy place in the temple in Jerusalem, looked ahead to Jesus Christ at the right hand of God the Father, looks ahead to our communion. And our communion looks ahead to our home in heaven. They say you don't really understand something until you can understand it to a explain it to a third grader. I think that what I've presented for you tonight is legit and treats Scripture fairly. I would hate to try to explain that to one of my grandkids. So I'm not sure I have a grasp on it yet, like I should. But hopefully we presented something there that's useful to you. God designed the tabernacle's holy place to give us significance throughout our whole lives, to give us significance throughout his relationship with people and significance throughout the covenants. It has a reality all of its own. When the priests walk into the holy place, they were essentially entering a very symbol of heaven, the foyer of heaven, not quite God's presence, but almost. It was not heaven. The floor of the desert, the floor of the wilderness, were constant reminders that they weren't yet in heaven. The bleak exterior, as they walked out of the holy place, reminding they weren't yet in heaven. But all the things that they saw inside reminded them that God had a completely different eternity in mind for them. And within this holy place, there's three important symbols: the lamp, the altar of incense, and the table of the presence, the bread of the presence. And all those symbols find their fulfillment in Christ. The Christian life has a reality all of its own. You and I are in the world, but we're not of the world. The same way the tabernacle was in the wilderness, but it wasn't of the wilderness. We're already saved. We're already seated in some sense at the right hand of God the Father in heaven. But that reality won't find its fulfillment until Christ returns and brings us home to be with him. But the promise is there. And we talked about fear of God and trusting in God's promises. The promise is there because we already have a representation there. So God's saying, even though it hasn't happened yet, it's as good as certain. And in this in-between time, God hasn't forgotten about you and me. Through the Lord's Supper, we continue to have communion with God. Through prayer, we continue to communicate with God. And Christ is the one that makes this two-way communication possible. Thoughts? Comments, ideas, critiques, criticisms? Like I said, there's a lot of symbolism here. There's a lot of imagery, and I pray that I've handled it correctly. I think I have. I've tried not to bring you anything that I thought was too far out there. But I do believe that there's a richness to understanding that you and I are walking a trail that our faithful forerunners blazed for us all the way back to the Jews in the wilderness. And while we may be walking around Oklahoma, we're walking the same spiritual walk that they did. And we have some of the same spiritual promises from God that they had. And he's given us symbols all the way back to the tabernacle of his promise and his desire for us to be with him and have a home with him in heaven. And he's shown us all the way back. You look at this picture of the holy place, and it's, like I said, it's not a good one, but it's the best I could. It's what I thought represented the otherworldliness of that room in the wilderness, best of the ones I could find. And you think that there's also, that's a picture of heaven, that God wants his people to have in their heart a picture and a promise of heaven. And know that is in store for us when we leave this earth. And so he started in the middle of nowhere and said, here's you an image of that. And then he took us up with Father, with Jesus, and seated at his right hand. All right. One last chance to speak your mind. Again, I'm going to take your silence as complete and total agreement in everything I've said. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the infinite ways you find of expressing your love for us. We thank you for the gems that you have embedded in your scriptures, the little lights of insight, the pictures of promises, the continuity that comes through the word from Genesis to Revelation, the continuity that comes through covenant with you. And as we see in the tabernacle, that long before we walked this earth and long before your son came, you were presenting us with images to help us understand what it means to be Christians, to what it means to share in communion, to have a covenant renewal ceremony, what it means to have a double portion, what it means to have a representation in heaven. Father, I pray that we've dealt with these images in a way that you appreciate and that honors your word. And I pray that these images give us the strength and help strengthen us as we walk through our daily lives. That these promises, these images, these pictures of what is in store for us, a home in heaven, a place with you forever, empower us to be a light here on this earth empower us to continue to lift up a prayer of praise and empower us to live as though we're already home. Father, we pray for our congregation. We pray for those that are struggling in any way. We pray for our elders and ask you to bless them as they manage a very difficult job and a very difficult moment in history. We pray for our nation and its leaders. We pray for each one of us and our families that we might be the people you've called us to be. And we ask this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Thank you, church. We'll call that night.